You know, I had thought that it was Francis Schaeffer who said this, but I found out instead that it was C.S. Lewis who coined the phrase, men without chests. Men without chests. In his Abolition of Man, an expose of what was coming and producing a new race of men, these godless and traditionless men, secular and immoral men, was occurring and would cause such a debacle, C.S. Lewis wrote, "We make men without chests and expect from them virtue and enterprise. We laugh at honor and then are shocked to find traitors in our midst." Schaeffer was certainly in the same vein with C.S. Lewis. Both men were hitting the barbed wire first of dealing with that Nietzschean prophecy that to Western culture, God is dead. And with his death must come all the relativism, irrationalism, immorality, and the nihilism which has swept Europe and has certainly engulfed both Great Britain and America. Our psalm has become that of T.S. Eliot. We are the hollow men. We are the stuffed men. Leaning together, headpiece filled with straw, alas. Our dried voices when we whisper together are quiet and meaningless as wind and dry grass or rat's feet over broken glass in our dry cellar. Shape without form, shade without color, paralyzed force, gesture without motion. Those who have crossed with direct eyes to death's other kingdom, remember us, if at all, not as lost, violent souls, but only as the hollow men, the stuffed men. Dear ones, this forms a good and dark backdrop against the subject of our study, which is being introduced here this evening. For David, the king, is anything. If he is anything, he is a man of heart. He is a man of a full chest, not hollow, not stuffed. The message of his life is tall and rich in any age in which he might be studied, but particularly so in ours, where conscience and heart and life have lost their way, and where the Redeemer's voice is muffled by sick, quiet, meaningless whispers. Why study the life of David? We might summarize it in one word, heart. Heart. Twice in the Bible we find this ascribed to the son of Jesse from the Lord's own lips. 1 Samuel 13, 14. But now, speaking to Saul, your kingdom shall not endure. The Lord has sought out for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has appointed him as a ruler over his people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. He wants for himself a man after his own heart, and he found that man in David. That is given an amen in Acts 13. After God had removed Saul, he raised up David to be their king, concerning whom he also testified and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will. From the descendants of this man, according to promise, says Paul, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus. One of the many fascinating things that we find about David is that there is really just no Old Testament example or hero who even comes close to our subject when it comes to knowing him quite intimately. You recognize that about David. We know more about David's life in the Old Testament than any other Old Testament figure. You know, one of the features of the Old Testament is the emphasis that those 39 books have upon the corporate, upon the public, and the overall general silence regarding the inner workings that are taking place in godly men and women. Sometimes you have a little glimpse into the heart, into the mind, into the struggles that are going on in various characters that we come across in the Old Testament. For instance, how did Abraham feel and think as he walked with his very own son, his only son, Isaac, up Mount Moriah to sacrifice him as a burnt offering. What was going through his mind? Reams of conjectural material has been preached on this great and deep struggle of faith that he had, that he did not stagger at the promise of God, and yet ultimately we do not have a syllable describing his state of mind. And yet whole sermons have been preached upon the great struggle of every single step that he took. The Bible is silent on that particular matter. The same goes, for the most part, with rare exceptions, to others, to Noah, to Jacob. Maybe we see some things in Jacob as he's wrestling at Peniel, or Moses, or Joshua. Elijah, we get a peek into his depression and discouragement, but again, it's largely from the outside. And Daniel, we certainly had some glimpses in his prayer life. But David, with the many, many psalms which bear his name, combines both the inner and outer workings recorded for your benefit and for mine. This is somebody that we can really come and understand and hear and listen and, as it were, biblically fellowship with what he endured, what he dealt with. And if we add and recall that his son Solomon derived not a little from his own father in the Proverbs, we have the biggest life on display for us until the four Gospels open the doors upon the richest and best and most important biography that man can ever know. But nobody in the Old Testament is so well known, so deeply known, so internally known as David the king. Why, we even have a description of him. We don't know what Moses looked like or what Jonah looked like. I'm sure he didn't look very good when he got out of that fish. We don't know what these people, but we actually have a description of David. We know something about his eyes and his appearance and so forth. But what we do know of him is far beyond what is skin deep. It is a treasure beyond measure. Who would not want to know and to learn from a poet, warrior, believer who could pen such lines as we have already sung tonight? I want to know about this man who could write, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake." And finishes that beautiful psalm, "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." I have gladly learned from him. R.T. Kendall's book, A Man After God's Own Heart, God's Relationship with David and with You, gives four qualities of David which help us to define and to grasp at the outset here what we should take from him. He says David is a found man. He is a feared man, feared by Saul. He is a fallen man dealing with his sin with Bathsheba. And he is a forgiven man. I have my own qualities, which I think perhaps better summarizes this man with a chest from God. Consider David's grace-made, revealed life to us under five headings. David's character stands out in all that he does, in his writings, in his psalms, in his life. Yes, there are trips, there are deep sins, shockingly deep sins. But even afterwards, the Bible says he is a man after God's own heart, and that comes out in his character. And then closely related to that is David's communion with God. He was not only pious, but he walked in fellowship with his God day by day. And how deeply he walked with his Lord. David's communion with his king. "I have set the Lord always before me." That also stands out as a peculiar character in all that he does. And then thirdly, David's kingship. He is the king. His public life, first as a soldier and eventually exalted to the very throne of Judah and then of Israel. That cannot be missed. There's a royalty about his life that stands out. A fittingness of his being crowned as God's theocratic king. And then fourthly, this is a part of his life that sadly is overlooked in evangelicalism and even among covenant theologians. David's covenant, the Davidic covenant, is hands down the least studied aspect of God's covenant dealings. People will focus on the covenant of works rightly. They'll talk about the new covenant rightly. They focus on the Abrahamic covenant. They'll talk about the Noahic covenant. They'll talk about the Mosaic covenant. But where's the Davidic covenant? That's not always as emphasized as the others. And then David's covenant tying in with his building the Lord a house, which actually then is kind of turned on its head, where the Lord builds a house of him and his sons, leads us to the fifth quality of David's Christ-typifying life. Those are the five qualities: David's character, David's communion, David's kingship, David's covenant, and David's Christ-typifying life. These are, as I presently see it anyway, if I may find some others along the way to add, the five fingers that will help us on our way to grasp something of this very remarkable man and make over to ourselves a benefit by fellowshipping with this uniquely revealed person in the living Word of God. There is something so big and genius about this man under the direction of the Spirit of Christ, and I hope that we will have the hands big enough, the hearts big enough, and the lives big enough to benefit richly from him. Beloved, I just want to highlight these very briefly tonight, a little bit of a shorter sermon, Lord willing, and just touch on these a little bit more deeply, and we'll conclude. David's character, first of all, stands out. He is head and shoulders above his peers. His spirit, his soul, his heart is attuned and so tender to the God who loved him and who found him, who led him along the way. We follow him in his fears and his bravery, his dire depressions and his exhilarating exaltations in the Lord, his fastidious obedience in honoring his God, and his horrific disobedience and dishonoring the Lord. Nevertheless, the Lord loves him, restores him, as he becomes a model supreme, par excellence, of the broken and contrite heart in Psalm 51. Not only his godliness is a pattern for us, but even his ungodliness proves to be an assistance to us. Kendall notes, he says, one of the things that we should really appreciate about the characters of the Bible, and David in particular, is that he was not a perfect man. If he was a perfect man, how discouraging that would be to us. Who would be able to follow his footsteps? We see that brought out in his broken and contrite heart in Psalm 51. He is the righteous man, planted in the opening of the Psalter. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. And whatever he does, he prospers. Now, we could never separate for a moment or divorce this character, this piety, this godliness from the relationship that he bore with a gracious God, the loving kindness of his covenant-keeping God, Jehovah. And so David's communion stands side by side with his piety, with his loves, his care for the people of God, his defense and willingness to stand and to fight, and his high hopes for the kingdom of God. What gifts he had: poetic, his being a robust battler and soldier, warring with wild beasts as a shepherd in the fields and slaying the giant at the outset of his public career, his inspiring of men to do and to be their best. All of his gifts are employed in the service of the God who loves him and whom he loves. So he not only lived a Psalm 1 life, but he lives a Psalm 2 life. The trust and belief in the Messiah who would come and redeem the people of God. He could say in Psalm 110, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power, In holy array, from the womb of the dawn, your youth are to you as the dew. The Lord has sworn, will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. He'll judge among the nations. He'll fill them with corpses. He'll shatter the chief men over a broad country. He is one who knew the Messiah, the Lord who sits at the right hand of my Lord, the Lord who I have always before me, the Son who is to be kissed by the kings of this world, lest his anger be kindled just a little. He could say in Psalm 18 regarding his communion, I love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock, my fortress, my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. The cords of death encompassed me, and the torrents of ungodliness terrified me. The cords of Sheol surrounded me. The snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord and cried to my God for help. He heard my voice out of his temple, and my cry for help before him came into his ears. Psalm 18. David is a man of communion. That means he's a man of worship. He loved God's presence. He loved the Word of God. He loved the house of God. His heart panted for the presence of his Lord, and he loved the people of God. He daringly defies all of the Lord's enemies and bravely confesses in Psalm 138, I will give you thanks with all my heart. I will sing praises to you before the gods. I'll bow down toward your holy temple and give thanks to your name for your loving kindness and your truth. For you have magnified your word according to all your name. On the day I called, you answered me. You made me bold with strength in my soul. All the kings of the earth will give thanks to you, O Lord, when they have heard the words of your mouth. And they will sing of the ways of the Lord. For great is the glory of the Lord. For though the Lord is exalted, yet he regards the lowly. But the haughty he knows from afar. David's communion with God, his worship with God, his living and moving and having his being in fellowship with the living and true God, not the idols of the nations, but his Lord, his God. This all brings us to the centerpiece of David's life, and that is David's kingship. We are introduced to him here in 1 Samuel 16, in the midst of the first and abortive kingship in Israel under Saul, who's almost like an anti-David. An anti-David in his communion, in his character, in his worship, and in his service, and so forth. David's life, by grace, sings, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. We talked about his being a man after God's own heart. What does that mean? Does that mean to have flittering emotions towards God all the time? It goes on and explains what that means. It means that you love the word and will of God. He will do what I command, unlike Saul. Three generations after 1 Samuel 16, we read these lines. Abijam walked in all the sins of his father, which he'd committed before him, and his heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord his God, like the heart of his father David. But for David's sake, the Lord his God gave him a lamp in Jerusalem to raise up his son after him and to establish Jerusalem. Why? Because David did what was right in the sight of the Lord and had not turned aside from anything that he commanded him all the days of his life, except in the case of Uriah the Hittite. A man after God's own heart is set as king and obeys the Lord. This kingship under God, and not according to the short-sighted policies of sinful Israel, who originally desired to have a king, to be like the rest of the nations, out of the motive that they were just doing that which was right in their own eyes instead of God's eye, is certainly a major development here in the 10th century BC. For over 400 years, David's heirs would sit upon that throne. That is remarkable. This is unheard of, such a long dynasty. But where Saul's kingship sought to usurp the kingship of the Lord, David's kingship exalted the sovereign God as master and ruler of all. David's settling of Jerusalem, throwing out those who ruled there before, making it the city of what? The great king. All of his kingship pointed heavenward to eternity, to his Lord who was above. You could say in Psalm 24, the earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. For He has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? And who may stand in His holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood and has not sworn deceitfully. There's his character. There's his communion. He shall receive a blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. And dropping down to verse 7, lift up your heads, O gates, be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is the King of glory? Saul would have said, I am. David says, the Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts, He is the King of glory. David's public role here, his victories and defeats as a model servant soldier, is enlightening to the church as well as to the world. He is a model as a king. And now this flows right into David's covenant, the sure mercies of David. The attempt on his part to build for the Lord a permanent house is turned around by the gracious God of heaven and earth, and instead God builds David a house. In the flow of redemptive history, the Davidic covenant is, as we've already said, is probably the least considered. Granted, it's placed beneath the Mosaic covenant, a covenant which originally had provision for a king and for that king's kingdom. But there was not provision for a permanent place for the name of God. There was no provision for a line of kings to be formed. And this takes us more precisely to Christ, to Jesus, as the Old Testament prophetic anticipation is in David made clearer than it had ever been done before, that he, the Messiah, would be the son of David. We had already learned up until the days of David that the Savior of the world would be a son, a seed of the woman. And then we learned that he would be the seed of Seth, one of the sons of Noah. Then he'd be a son of Abraham, and then of Isaac, and then of Jacob, and then of Judah. And now we are told that he is to be a son of David. When we turn to the New Testament, that is the premier title for the Messiah. We know that when the Son of David comes, and they cry out to him, Son of David, have mercy upon me. This comes from the prophets, Jeremiah 33. In those days and at that time, I'll cause a righteous branch of David to spring forth, and he shall execute justice and righteousness on the earth. In those days, Judah will be saved, Jerusalem dwell in safety. This is the name by which she will be called, the Lord is our righteousness. And of course, at Christmas time, we hear the words of Isaiah. A shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him. Speaking of the government, will rest upon his shoulders, the kingdom of David. But while David is placed in this line, in a kingly line that runs all the way up to the foot of the lowly manger, and a temple builder in his son Solomon in Jerusalem, the city of the king, there's another great quality of David which must fill our hearts and minds in this series, that David is also a Christ type. He is one in whom we are to see our Savior in anticipation. We see this from his birth in Bethlehem to his hope in death described in the first person in Psalm 16 that is quoted several times in the early chapters of Acts, pointing to the resurrection of great David's greater son. You see, what Moses is to the prophetic line and what Aaron is to the priestly line, that David is in the kingly line, all pointing with a rich tapestry to Jesus, who is the mediator, who combines all of those offices for which they were intended, prophet, priest, and king. And dear ones, please understand, this didn't just happen then in David's life. And Christ then just happened to model the things that took place in his life after his famous ancestor. No, the Lord, the sovereign God of history, ordained this life of David according to the coming pattern of Christ Jesus. Very much akin, I believe, although in a different way, to the tabernacle constructed according to a heavenly pattern in the mount. And that pattern ultimately was Christ. Moses received the pattern of Christ ultimately in the Mount and made the type of it. And Jesus is the fulfillment. David's life is so orchestrated by the sovereign will of God to be that kind of a picture for us of precisely what Jesus would be. And so in a sense, Jesus is the reality of which David's life is the sovereignly ordained shadow, the type of our Savior. His life, David's life, flowed upwards to the one he foresaw, who was always before him and should always be before you and before me. The one with whom David is associated three times in the book of Revelation, the book of the future. The lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals. He who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright and morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, come. Let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost. Dear ones, may we rise up and hear these words from the one who is the root and descendant of David. May we have our hearts opened that none can shut, that we would shut in our hearts these good things that God has in store for us from King David. Let's pray, ask his blessings upon our lives. Father, thank you for this portion of your word as we step into it, as we consider what we are to learn, how we are to learn. Father, stretch us and mold us, we pray, more and more to our Savior, who has given us exceedingly great and precious promises, who is himself the promise of yes and amen. We thank you, Lord, for all those in the Old Testament who long to see the things that we in the New Covenant enjoy, that our Savior has indeed come, that he is the only Redeemer and has shown it by his resurrection from the dead. Lord, help us to live as in the light of that eternal life, the light of that heavenly life, the light of the one who is the morning star, the descendant of David. Hear our prayers and bless us as we proceed, and may we grow in the way that is pleasing to you, we humbly ask. In Jesus' name, amen.